The most despised man in the room is always the one with control of the thermostat. So please don't let what I just did mar your thoughts of the sermon this morning. Open your Bibles with me to John chapter 13. And we'll start here this morning. As we've been talking in this series, we've bounced back and forth a little bit. And I thoroughly blame Scott for that. He had a lesson that kind of strung some chords that made me think about this idea of friendship and the juxtaposition that we have here between those that are very close to Jesus and Judas. And Judas is so involved and attached in this crowd, and he's right there with the disciples through so many things, and there's, I believe, a ton of lessons that we can learn from Judas' relationship with Jesus. And we're going to look at that and the actions that Judas takes throughout here the end of chapter 13. And hopefully we're going to look at some ways in which you and I, from time to time, or maybe all throughout our lives, can be just like him. I think oftentimes we throw rocks at Judas, rightfully so. I mean, he's the great betrayer. It's so much so his name has become kind of a curse word. If someone betrays you, that's what you call him. You don't really call him a betrayer. You Judas, that's what you've done to me. But I think if we look carefully, if we look closely at what we see here in Scripture, sometimes we're just as bad, or maybe even worse. John chapter 13, let's start in verse 18. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the Scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted up his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, that you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me. And whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of the disciples whom Jesus loved was reclining at the table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. No one at the table knew why he said that to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast. Give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. When he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. This morning, we're going to talk about this love that he concludes on, and the deep betrayal that we see here. That Jesus, in what he was instilling in the disciples and what he is instilling in us as his children afterward, is this great idea and aspect of love. That we should have love and mercy and compassion one for another. But how can he teach on love in the manner, in the midst, in the very hour in which he's being betrayed. As we talked about this, you know, when we began John chapter 13 a couple of weeks ago, this is if we're looking at the last week of the life of Christ, you know, this is Thursday, but remember their clocks are a little bit different, right? So Thursday would have started sundown on Wednesday. So for us, when the sun goes down on Wednesday, it's Thursday there. So sometimes we get this calendar mixed up as to where they're at. But John 13 through John 18, really, they're here in the upper room and then traveling to the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus has his last shot, last ditch effort to try to instill some principles in these disciples whom he's obviously very worried about. I'm convinced that the reason back to John 11 when Jesus weeps at Lazarus' death, he knew he was going to call Lazarus forth out of the tomb. He knew Lazarus was going to walk again. But I'm persuaded that part of the reason why Jesus wept is he understood how lost Lazarus' sisters were without him, and he thought about how these disciples were going to be when something happened to him. He's instilling to them all the way through from washing their feet to the statements that he makes in John 14, 15, and 16, all the way through the high priestly prayer in 17 about what they are supposed to do, the fact that they are not alone, that they will have a helper via the Holy Spirit, and the fact that he is always going to be with them, and what they're going to do is important, though they hit very difficult times. So I want us to set the stage here, and I want you to mentally try to put yourself here in the upper room. Jesus has just washed the disciples' feet. All the disciples' feet. That means with the same tender love and affection that he washed Simon Peter's feet and John's feet and Andrew's feet, he washed Judas's feet. And he's standing there with the towel in his hand from washing their feet, and he begins this discourse that we just picked up in verse 18. And he talks about how, though he's teaching them to love, though he's teaching them to serve, there's one in the room that's going to betray him. It says in the verse we read, Jesus became deeply troubled in his spirit, or deeply grieved, some translations render that. We've got Jesus understanding, feeling, experiencing the beginning of the end. Though he knew the betrayal was coming, and though we're going to see as we take a little closer look at Judas's life, Judas has been betraying him all along. Now it's all coming to fruition. Now in the intimacy they have in that upper room, Jesus tells them that one of their own is going to betray. Now why does he say this? He says, I'm telling you this so that when it happens, you know that I told you it was going to happen. You know that I am he. You know that this was prophesied before. What he's quoting there is from the Psalms, an Old Testament prophecy about how he would be betrayed in the end. We have the great love of Jesus. Even here, as he's explaining who's going to betray him, and they're asking, they're looking at themselves. Now, I don't believe that as they look at themselves, they're truly and deeply wondering, is it me? Because if we look at the context, right before this and right after this, they're arguing about who's the greatest in the kingdom. I'm persuaded that these boys are looking around the room saying, it ain't me. Gotta be you. Ain't me. I wouldn't do this. Jesus, in outing him, in explaining whose it's going to be, when they ask him, is the worst way to blow up somebody that's betraying you that I've ever seen. Normally in all the good gangster movies, you shoot the guy, right? Or at least you drag him out and you beat him. Or you pull out some piece of evidence, like his handkerchief that was left at the body. Or something. You know, in the good movies, that happens. What's Jesus do? Gives him something to eat. Dips the bread and the herbs and the oil, and hands it to him to eat. And then immediately says, what you're going to do, go on and do it quickly. Get to work. Betraying me. He goes on to say that in even the betrayal, Jesus will be glorified and God will be glorified. What amazing love. Jesus could have stopped the betrayal, couldn't he? He knew he was getting ready to do it. He had healed life. He said he had the power to lay his life down and to pick it up. He had the power to give life to others as he called Lazarus from the tomb. Don't you think he had the power from God to call for Judas's life at that moment? Absolutely he could have. But he didn't. Here we have the greatest betrayer of all time standing and taking an intimate moment here with the epitome of love, the epitome of tenderness, the epitome of mercy. You've got this huge divergence here. But I want us to think a little bit more about this. You know, eating with someone today, it's different culturally. Eating with someone then was a bond, a forge of friendship. You didn't just eat with anybody. You ate with those that you were close with. And the fact that they've spent so much time together, not only are they eating together, but Jesus breaking the bread and handing it to him is still a sign where Jesus is considering him as a close friend, knowing what he was going to do. But Judas was a close friend. Judas was with Jesus for a long time. And I want us to think about all the privileges that Judas had. As we try to wrap our minds around how and why Judas could betray him. And all the reasons why you and I would never, ever, ever betray Jesus. I want us to look at these deep privileges that Judas had. And I want us to think about how they compare with our own privileges. First, I want us to understand that Judas heard Jesus' words. You and I can read Jesus' words. In our minds, we can go and we can look at, and in most Bibles, those words are in red, right? Because they're supposed to be more powerful than all the rest of them, even though the words in red say read all of them. But we can focus in and we can look at and we can see and we can read those words and we can imagine what it would have been like to hear Jesus' voice. But I want to tell you, we can't. We can't know exactly what it was like to hear those words. We can't know exactly what it was like when he stood up on the side of that mountain and taught as one having authority. When he cleared his voice the first time and said, "You have heard this, but I tell you this." And he turned everything that they had heard religiously and spiritually on its head. You can't imagine the power and conviction that came out of God in the flesh as he was correcting doctrinal error. You think Jesus taught the Beatitudes flatly? Do you think that as he changed their perspective and their perception, that he said it without inflection and without charisma? Absolutely not. Judas was there in the crowd, and he was as much in awe as everybody else was. Judas heard Jesus' words individually as well, because Jesus called him individually to join. Right? When he called them, remember the little kid song? Jesus called them one by one. He had an invitation to join this close inner circle. And as he joined that close inner circle, he was there every time Jesus spoke. He was there to hear the words of encouragement. He was there to hear the teaching. He was there to hear, on the edge of the crowd, the great multitudes and how they reacted. Judas heard the impact of the teaching of Jesus. You all, throughout the course of your lives in this audience, have heard good preachers. You've heard men that have come and taught powerful things here from this pulpit. None of us hold a candle to the guy that Judas was sitting at his feet at, okay? We're telling you about him. Imagine hearing that firsthand. Imagine what that meant. We say today, Mike, I'd never betray Jesus. I know so much about him and I've studied and I've read. But Judas sat at his feet, heard his voice. But I want to tell you something, friends. There's a difference between hearing and listening. Judas heard all the things that Jesus said. None of them struck home. Judas heard what Jesus taught about mercy and love and compassion. Judas got his feet wet when Jesus washed him and told him about service. And yet, with his feet just dry, he walked out of that room and betrayed him. Friends, he heard a lot of powerful teaching. And yet, none of it struck the heart. None of it fundamentally changed who he was. And friends, you can sit in these pews and hear powerful teaching after powerful teaching from guys that look a lot better than me. And if none of it strikes home, the words are worthless. If Judas could be at the feet of Jesus and Jesus' words not strike home, and Jesus' words not penetrate the heart, and Jesus' teaching not fundamentally change who he is, then friends, there's nothing magic about sitting in a pew here from a faithful gospel preacher. There's nothing magic about having the right version or translation of the Bible. I know there are some people that believe, well, you've got to just do King James, or you've got to just do the New American Standard. Listen, if people couldn't get it when they heard it out of his mouth, it don't matter what you read off the page. It's got to get into your heart and fundamentally change you. But I'm going to up the ante. Not only did he hear Jesus' words, which are powerful enough, but he saw Jesus' miracles. I want you to think about the fact that Judas was standing right there when Jesus gathered up the loaves and the fishes, and he fed 5,000. You and I read that story, and there's probably a part of our skeptical, hateful minds that say it probably was embellished a little bit. There's no way that, I mean, it says that and it makes for a great story and it's a narrative and all of that, but there's that deep, ugly part in the back of our head that questions some of that. Judas watched it. There was no investigation. There was no, hey, it's a slip of the hand, or there was more baskets and people dumped in other food. There's none of any of that that people that attack the scriptures try to say happened at the feeding of the 5,000. Judas passed the baskets. He touched the loaves and touched the fish. And at the end of the story, who gathered up all the leftovers? It was the disciples, wasn't it? Didn't they gather all the extras? Didn't they bring them all back in? Judas, with his own eyes, watched that. Judas, with his own eyes, his own ears, and his own trembling soul, sat in the boat as the storm came. Remember that? They were on the sea. Jesus is asleep, not a care in the world, finally getting some rest. And the winds and the waves came and attacked the boat. And they all panicked. Every last one of them panicked. And they woke Jesus up and they shook him and they said, Lord, carest thou not that we perish? Judas, with his own trembling heart, thought they were going down that day. And with his own eyes and with his own ears and in his own heart, he watched as Jesus stood and rebuked the wind and the waves and said, peace be still. And Judas watched as the storm that was going to kill him evaporated. And he heard again Jesus' words when they sat back down in the boat and then said, "Oh, ye of little faith." Jesus talks to them, if we go back to that story, if we go back to that parable, Jesus talks to them like they still don't get it. Boys, this was nothing. It's just a little winds and waves. I can speak to them all the time. That was nothing. Wait till you see what's coming. Judas was there. As blind men received sight. As the paralytic who was lowered through the ceiling took up his bed and walked. As men that were covered in leprosy with a death sentence were cleansed and made whole. Judas saw and experienced every one of those miracles. How many of us have said in our foolish, stubborn, uneducated minds, "Mike, if I would have walked on dry ground in the Red Sea, I wouldn't have complained about that manna walking in the wilderness. That was one miracle." What about the dozens, hundreds that Judas saw every day? Judas saw so many miracles throughout the time he was walking with Jesus that they had to become ordinary. Because how does John put it? There's not enough room to fill up the pages with all the stuff that Jesus did. These were written that you may believe. And Judas saw all the ones written and all the ones not written. And we think and we believe that our faith is secure and we know Jesus and we have a relationship and we didn't see half of them. We didn't see any of them. We read about them. And maybe we heard speakers talk about them. Maybe even in our own life we've experienced things that we call miracles. Where people that we know and people that we love have been healed, have recovered when the doctors gave up hope. Or mothers that were told they can't have kids have kids. There are things in our life that we point to and we say these are only by the grace of God, only by the hand of God could these things happen. And yet, we still falter. So Judas heard him speak, heard his words, saw his miracles, but I'm going to go one step further. He saw Jesus save others. Friends, I don't know of a more powerful, tragic, emotional, I don't know what all words I want to use to describe it, but there's something amazing that happens when you see somebody that was lost get saved. There's something amazing that happens when the realization dawns in someone's eyes that they need Jesus and you see their entire life change. There's something powerful about that. I don't have words to describe it, but I can tell you throughout my life in helping others come to Jesus that it is amazing. And when we see it, when we experience it firsthand, it renews and restores my faith. It makes me stronger and appreciate more. It's like it makes the colors around us more vibrant when we see it happen. Judas was there in Samaria when Jesus talked to the Samaritan woman. Remember her? She was there by the well, been married 5 times, and the man she was living with now wasn't her husband. She had spent her life trying to hop from man to man to fill the void, and Jesus said she was just thirsty. And he talked to her about living water, spiritual water, that would well up inside her. It changed her so much so. What'd she do? She ran back and got people from the village and brought them to sit at the feet of Jesus that they could be instructed. He saw the change in her eyes and in her life as she experienced Jesus, as she sought living water. He was there. And he watched. Judas saw as Jesus pointed to that little tax collector that climbed up in the tree. Remember about Zacchaeus? Zacchaeus was a tax collector, but not only was Zacchaeus a tax collector, but Zacchaeus was a thief. Zacchaeus had ripped several people off, had stolen money from not only those citizens, but also from Rome. And Zacchaeus repented. Scripture says that he had paid everyone back fourfold that he had stolen. And he gave half of all of his goods to the poor. So here we got a thief. And you know what the cure is? If that's your temptation, is to steal and to take and to covet, the cure is you give away. You empty your heart of that desire by giving to others and by doing for others. And Judas watched. Judas had some things in common with Zacchaeus. Judas had a bunch in common with Zacchaeus. Judas had been stealing out of the money box since they put it in his hand. Judas watched as Zacchaeus was saved from his sin, as Zacchaeus was redeemed, as Jesus went and ate at Zacchaeus' house, as his life changed, as he spiritually saw what he could be, what he ought to be, and he left behind the sins of theft and greed and covetousness. And as Zacchaeus' heart melted, and as Zacchaeus changed, Judas watched. And he saw. And he wasn't moved. His heart wasn't melted. I'm going to turn it all the way up now. Judas did Christ's work. How about that? He heard Jesus speak. He saw the miracles. He saw Jesus save others. But Judas went so far as to actually do the work of Jesus. Now, sometimes we don't think about that. We don't think about the fact that when Jesus sent them out two by two, Judas was there. When they came back and talked about how the multitudes heard and changed at the name of Jesus, Judas was one of the ones testifying. Judas was one of the ones saying about how the words of Jesus changed the lives of those that they taught. Judas was there ministering to the crowds, helping those that were along the way, picking them up, doing the small things that we don't think about that had to happen when they moved from town to town and place to place. Judas was doing the work of Jesus. It's easy to get those names mixed up when you're talking. I want you to consider today, friends, there are people sitting in churches just like this. There are people talking from pulpits just like this. There are people teaching Bible classes like we're going to go to in a little bit, that are doing Jesus' work and have no idea who Jesus is. They're repeating the words of Jesus without them ever entering their hearts. They are telling others about the beauty of the gospel without ever experiencing it firsthand. There are people today that are in churches that, not just today, but maybe for their entire lives, have been going through the same motions that Judas did and never experienced Jesus. They can quote all the things you want them to quote. They can tell you all the things that you want to hear. But nowhere in their life has the true essence of the gospel ever gotten their hearts. Friends, this is the danger I was telling you about. This is the danger that all of us have to face. Is in our own life, have we truly been born again? Did we change? Or did we just do some stuff? Because Judas did a bunch of stuff. There is no denying what all Judas accomplished. But what happened? He never converted himself. He never changed. He was still the thief and swindler that he was before he met Jesus. He stole from the money box all the way along. Remember? Remember back just a few chapters when Mary broke the oil and went to anoint Jesus, and Judas jumped up in outrage. We could have sold that. We could have got a year's worth of wages. And then we could have given that to the poor. But the verses right after that tell us he had no intention of giving it to the poor. He had the money box and he wanted to steal it. That's why he was upset. On and on and on. Even while doing Christ's work, Satan had a foothold in his heart. Now, we talk about, and I'm not diminishing what Jesus says here and what the scriptures testify, because that's a great mystery, and I can't begin to explain the Satan entering his heart and all that jazz. I can't get there. Don't know that anybody fully understands it. But let's get some things clear. The reason Satan was able to get into his heart in John chapter 13 is because he had a bootstrap there when Judas started stealing money. Judas is 100% complicit and guilty of his sins. He was not violated. He was not taken over. He was not possessed by Satan and therefore unculpable. Judas was absolutely 100% guilty of all the sins that he committed. But what you and I need to understand is that maybe Satan's foothold in our heart isn't stealing, but it's something. It's those secret sins that we don't talk about. It's those secret sins that we keep hidden. It's those secret sins that we try to keep in the back. It's those secret sins that allow that foothold that ultimately one day cause us to betray Jesus the same way that Judas did. You see, if Satan's got a perch in our lives, if Satan has that entrance, because we won't get rid of, we won't put to death the sin and its members that Paul talks about in Colossians, if we don't keep those things out of our life and Satan's got a foothold, it's just a matter of time before we betray Jesus too. It's just a matter of time before we turn on him the same way that Jesus did. It's just a matter of time before, friend, we do the thing that we came to do. It's just a matter of time before we're in the very same boat. But Mike, I would never do that. I mean, I know him. But do we? Because we can recite, because we come to church, because we're good people, because we're preachers or ministers or elders or deacons or Bible class teachers, or we sit on a committee or whatever else that we try to hide behind as if that's some proof of our relationship with Jesus. Friend, I don't know there's a higher title than disciple. Judas was one of the original. I don't know that there's higher titles that we can get in our made-up world than that. But if he could do it, you and I could too. We could do it any day. And it's that purchase, it's that foothold, it's that secret sin that Satan's just waiting. There's a preacher, J.C. Ryle, that famously said, "Open sin has killed its thousands, but secret sin, its 10,000s. You see, Mark chapter 14 and verse 11 of this very event in Mark's case, he sought how he might conveniently betray him. We can conveniently betray the Lord Jesus just like he did. Here's the difficulty when it comes to betrayal. Sometimes we inadvertently think that to betray somebody means that you are their enemy. No, that's not the case. You can't betray your enemy. You see, the enemy was always the enemy. Betrayal starts in love. I'm convinced that Judas didn't start out wanting to betray Jesus. On some level, he loved Jesus. He may have loved Jesus the same way that Peter did, in a personal, friendly level, but he never got to know the Savior. He never saw him as Emmanuel. He may have loved him as a friend, may have thought fondly of him, That's the only way you can betray somebody. You can't betray people that you don't care about. You can't betray people that you don't get close to, because then it's not betrayal. Judas got in. He got close. But he never fully committed. And he turned and he betrayed Jesus. What's striking to me, and I poke a little fun at that in the beginning of the lesson, what's striking to me is that in the middle of this discussion about betrayal, we have verses 34 and 35. Jesus says that the way they'll know you belong to me is this new commandment that I give you, that you love one another. Because the love that we have for one another and the love that we have for Jesus is deeper than all the things that Judas did. We've talked about this before, but that's the problem I've always had. And sometimes what we've looked at is that the old Raccoon John Smith five-step plan of salvation is that we've missed in there the love part. Nowhere do we talk about the fact that you have to deeply love God and be committed to God to be able to do any of those things. Jesus said the love that we have for God, the love that we have for Him, the love that we have for one another, that's what stops betrayal. But until we get the deepness of that relationship, until we get the closeness and the intimacy, and that changes who we are, friends, we're all susceptible. Every last one of us. We can't stand by rules or theology or righteousness or power or rhetoric, purity, clubs, titles. I mean, this list could go on and on and on and on and on. We can't stand behind any of that and say, see, this shows you that I belong to Jesus. This shows you that I'm His disciple. This shows you that I'm His. Because Jesus said the only thing that's going to tell on that is whether or not you love me. He follows that up in John chapter 14 and says, if you love me, you'll do my commandments. If you love me, you'll follow me, you'll listen to me, you'll let me guide you, you'll let me protect you. That love causes us to change. That love causes us to do things for others. That love that Jesus had for Judas, even at betrayal, caused him, I believe, to one, point it out and give him an opportunity to repent. I'm convinced that the reason why they have this confrontation in the upper room, the reason why Jesus kind of slow plays this, is he's giving Judas an opportunity to think about it and change his mind. He's giving him another out. Why? Because God is not slow as some men count slackness, but is patient, wishing all men everywhere to repent, even Judas. God's patient with us, giving us opportunity after opportunity to turn and to change our lives. God is patient, showing love, showing mercy, showing grace, saying, you've got one more chance. You've got one more opportunity. I don't know when those opportunities end. Obviously, this night was going to be Judas's last opportunity. Because after he betrays Jesus, after all these events go down, his sorrow and misery causes him to go and hang himself. He was out of options. All the way until he put that noose around his neck, I'm persuaded he could have repented. I'm persuaded he could have changed. He could have went and begged at Jesus' feet, at the apostles' feet, that they pray for him, that they beseech God for him. And I believe he would have been forgiven. But his sorrow, because of not a deep love and a change that Jesus' words, his miracles, those that he saved, the work that he did, not that all of that changed him. His guilt didn't bring him back to Jesus. His guilt sought to take his own life. I'll leave you with one more thought. I don't know how this is going to show up. We've been a little slick here. If God should have no more mercy on us than we have charity to one another, what would become of us? Thomas Fuller. I wonder sometimes when we consider the magnitude of all that we've discussed this morning, if our love toward one another that Jesus says is our identifying mark, the love that he even shows to Judas throughout all of this, that love even in the midst of betrayal, if our love and how we love each other, the mercy that we bestow to one another, if that's our measuring stick, when God puts that to our lives, we're in trouble, I think. We've got to be a people that are about love and mercy and grace in our real lives as much as we want it in our spiritual lives. We've got to be extending that opportunity, giving people the ability to change, extending forgiveness, even in the midst of betrayal. Love is a powerful, life-altering, life-changing event. And until we love Jesus deeply, fully, and committedly, we can't love anyone else. So let's understand that's where we have to start. We have to build that bond and let his words, his miracles, his work, all that he said and all that he did, we've got to let that penetrate our hearts and change us. When it does, then we can start to be about the business of the kingdom. Then we can be who we ought to be. Then we can change. But friends, you can do all the external and still betray him in the end. To me, that's the dangerous lesson of this story. That's a dangerous lesson that all of us need to take that long, hard look in the mirror and say, do I belong to him? Do I know him? Or do I know about him? This morning, if you're not a child of God and you know about Jesus and you want to know Jesus, let us help you. The family of God here stands to bring you in, to help you to know him, to love him, to change, to let that word penetrate your heart. It begins by learning about God. The more we learn about him, the more we trust him. The more we trust him, the deeper we love him. That allows us to turn away from our life, turn away from our sins, repent, turn away from the world, embrace Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life. Be buried with him in the waters of baptism, having that sin washed away, being born again, changing in those waters. To take hold of newness of life, to be selfless, to love as Jesus loved, to love others as Jesus loved others. And then the more we go around that cycle, the deeper we get, the more we love, the more we learn, the more we trust, the further we turn, the deeper we embrace, the deeper and deeper our relationship with God goes. It's not superficial. It's not going through the motions. It's not just showing up. But it's a life-changing event that changes everything about who and what we are. If you're not a child of God, all things are ready. If you are a child of God, but you've fallen off the wheel, you feel like you're on the verge, Satan's got that foothold in your heart, and you're just like Judas. And you're afraid of the next moment that you're going to have the opportunity to betray him. And you need help. You need strength. You need prayers. Wherever you are and however we can help, let us bring you in to that deeper knowing Jesus as we stand and as we sing.